let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started with tonight's study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time to be in your house, to study your word. Lord, may we please you tonight with our study, with the words that are spoken, with the things that are heard. Lord, may we all be changed for your glory tonight, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, tonight we are overlapping a little bit with last week. Last time we read in Titus 1, verses 1 through 5, and we sort of got a taste of what was coming in verse 5, but tonight we want to look at it a little bit more deeply. So we'll begin with 5 and go through 9 and really talk about the qualifications of an elder from Titus. Now, it's found other in 1 Timothy 3 as well, but tonight we're just going to look at Titus and make some references here and there to Timothy, but not really. We're going to try to stay away from that list and stick with this list. So let's start out by reading verses 5 through 9. And so here we go. Paul writes to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." All right, so picking up in verse 5 there, Paul has left Titus in Crete, as we said last time, for two reasons. The first one is to set in order the things that are wanting. Other translations may say something like things left unfinished or things remaining. So the idea is that there was something going on in Crete, but it was not completely organized. And so Paul leaves Titus there to help to organize things. So that's the first one he says, to set in order things that are wanting. Presumably, this is talking about the Christians there. It doesn't say with the church. It just says to set things in order that are wanting. So we're assuming, because of the context of Titus, that it's the church. Christians, as we said before, had existed on Crete already, probably from the time of Pentecost, so a pretty good while, but they seem to need some help with order. So that's the first one. And then the second thing that Paul says here in verse 5 is that he wants Titus to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Titus's twofold task was to order the disorder on Crete, this island, and to ordain elders in the cities and towns. And I said last week that, you know, this island is about the size of, it's a little bigger than Delaware, if you're thinking about a U.S. state. And so it's not some little tiny island out there with just one civilization on it. Today, there are about 600,000 people living on Crete, and there are six major cities today with quite a few people in each one, and then other villages. And so we're thinking that Paul is wanting churches or elderships set up in each one of those places to establish the churches there. So the order that Paul gives these instructions is not the outline of the letter. So we start in verse 5 with set things in order that are wanting, and then ordain elders. But then he turns around with the rest of the letter and goes backwards. And he starts with elders, and then he goes to order. So what's the deal here? Why that backward kind of format there? Well, it could be that he was trying to do like what they call a chiasm, which is like if chi is an X. So if you've got A and B up here, then you've got B and A at the bottom. And so it's kind of a mirror image of what happened before. I tell my writing classes all the time that whatever your thesis statement says, if you have 3 points in your thesis statement, blah, 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 A, B, and C, then that should be the order that you write your paragraphs in the paper. So is this just sloppy writing? Why such disorder in a letter about order? Well, it's not sloppy writing, and we have to say that because this is inspired Scripture. There is no sloppy writing in Scripture. It's perfect. It is inerrant. And so the Word of God is never sloppy or in error. So this seeming discrepancy could be this, though, because Paul is trying to make a point, and that is that the most effective way to ensure order in a church is to provide it with qualified pastoral oversight. So it's not out of order. We're going to put the churches in order, and the first thing we're going to do to get that going is to set up elders in all of those places. So taken that way, Paul is merely giving Titus step one in ordering the churches, and we'll get to the rest of it later on. So in verse 5, we see that He wants Titus to ordain elders in the churches. Elders is the Greek word, and I promise I won't Greek you to death. In fact, I couldn't if I wanted to. I'm not that versed in it, but the Greek word here is presbyteros. And then in verse 7, we see another word. In the King James, it says bishop. In other versions, it may say overseer. And so really those two terms seem interchangeable terms for the same thing. We're talking about the same person here, presbyteros, and the Greek word for overseer or bishop is episkopos or episkopos. Which we get Presbyterian from one of them, and we get Episcopal from the other one. And so so what do these words mean? What is being underscored in the use of presbyteros in one sense and then episkopos in another sense? Well, presbyteros underscores the seniority of the elder. It means old. It means senior. It points to really the age of that person. Now, I know this doesn't always happen. Sometimes we have young elders. When I became an elder, I think I was 32 or something like that here. I'm not sure exactly how old I was, but I wasn't old. I'm old enough now to say I'm old. I got gray in my beard, and I finally feel kind of like, okay. The implication here in underlining the elderly or the old or the senior quality of an elder is that the elder of the church should have the gravity, wisdom, and self-control of an older man. So even if he's a young man and he's been ordained as an elder, like Titus, then still his qualities are like that of a faithful older man. So what about episkopos, or this other word that means overseer or bishop in some cases? So the idea here is that these are men who provide pastoral oversight. Epi means your epidermis is the top layer of skin. And skopos has to do with, you know, scope, all the scope words, like a telescope or a microscope. It has to do with seeing or sight. And so this is an oversight. I mean, the word overseer is a perfect translation of that Greek word. So this guy is a shepherd of the sheep. Now, we're going to talk more about that in verse 9 and how that plays out. So one other point about these guys, it is plural. It says they're ordained elders in every city. And so that verse seems to corroborate the idea of plural eldership or a plurality of elders. What we try to do here at New Hope, where we have a group of men who are tasked with the pastoral oversight of the church. And so it could be read as single elders or pastors for each church, like elders in every city. So an elder for this city, an elder for this city, an elder for this city. It could be read like that, and a lot of people do that. But plurality in the rest of the New Testament, especially in Acts 14, 15, 20, 20, and 21, is clearly seen. This plurality of elders is seen in those places, like Jerusalem. So it seems that plurality is the New Testament pattern, that each church would have a number of elders in the pastoral oversight position. So Just a note about that. So let's keep going. Paul, in this section that we're going to talk about tonight, gives Titus at least 16 distinct characteristics of elders. Now, there may be more. You might be able to look at it and say, well, I think this is another one here. And truthfully, a lot of times these will overlap. So when we get into describing what these words mean, and even looking at different translations, as I was studying this, I had on my computer like five different translations that are pretty representative. So I had like King James, I had NIV, I had ESV and NASB, and I even threw in the New Revised Standard Version to see what the liberals said. And so I had them all up there. And when you start looking at these qualities, a lot of times for quality number 7, it'll say X. And then in another version for quality number 10, it'll say that word again. So it's like there seems to be some overlap. We're limited by our language. And so we y'all know that every translation is treason. You know that phrase, translation is treason. And the reason is because a decision has to be made. Anytime a word or a phrase or a sentence or a paragraph is translated from the original languages, an interpretive decision is made about what word to use. And so that's why it's so important to go back as much as we can to the original languages. All right. But anyway, the list is nearly identical to 1 Timothy 3. It's not exactly the same, and I'll point out a few differences, I'm not going to dwell on 1 Timothy 3 much. So the first thing we want to see here in verse 6 is that an elder must be blameless. Well, in the ESV and the NASB, which may be what y'all are using out there, the translation is above reproach. Now, this does not mean sinless. Y'all know that, I think, right? Because if that were the case, then we would all be disqualified. There wouldn't be any elders. So it's not talking about that kind of blamelessness. Now, in the New Testament, that kind of blameless is used, but it is used eschatologically for the time when we really are sinless in glory with Christ, and we put away all of our sins that we still are hanging on to here on earth, and that's not an issue for us anymore. So it's not talking about some kind of perfect sanctification. We do not believe in perfect sanctification here on this earth. That happens in glory, or else Romans 7 would be a lie. We believe that Romans 7 is talking where Paul says that he does the things he doesn't want to do, and the things that he knows he ought to do, he's not doing those. So he's sinning by omission and commission, and he knows he's doing it, and this sin keeps rising up in him. So we believe that that's Paul as a Christian, not as not in his past life, but as a person who's still struggling, even as an apostle, with the sin that remains. But anyway, the word that is used here, the Greek word here, and I won't even tell you what it is because it's a side point, but the one that is referred to here means unaccused. So not perfect, fixed, but unaccused or unaccusable. So what we're talking about here is with blameless is one that has unquestioned integrity, one with unimpeachable character. So I almost didn't use that word. I know it's a little soon, it's a little sensitive to use the word impeach right now. But we have, the elder or elder candidate ought to be one whose character is unimpeachable. One theologian, J.N.D. Kelly, said there should be no loophole for criticism. Calvin said that this person should be marred by no disgrace. So an elder or an elder candidate may be disliked by the world for his stance on the truth, or he might be unpreferred for some quirk of his personality or style, but no one can lay a charge against a blameless man. That's the kind of person that Paul tells Titus to find, among other things, to put in the oversight of the church. Now, this word blameless is repeated in verses 6, we just read that one, and 7. Now, it could be that it's just so important that Paul is repeating it. That That, you know, when we see words repeated in Scripture, we need to think that's really important. That's being driven home. We need to pay attention to that. So it could be that, or it could be that blamelessness really is the overarching quality of the elder or the elder candidate, the overarching quality of that person, which characterizes all the other traits. So in that way, we might be able to say something like the elder must be blameless in blank. The elder must be blameless in this and that. So John Stott takes this approach, and if he's correct, then there's this pattern that I'm going to show you. If he's not, that's okay. The point is not lost. It's just that this may be a way of looking at it. And so here's what Stott says about it. He says that there are three categories of blamelessness for elders that we're going to see tonight. One is family, two is character, and three is doctrine. Family, character, and doctrine. So let's begin with family. Donald Guthrie said, the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. The home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. So let's begin with one that is probably the most controversial here, and that is verse 6a. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. So, naturally, with divorce being so prevalent in our society, and then sometimes remarriage after divorce, this question has to come up. There are five options as far as what this could mean, this husband of one wife. And so, I'm going to give you the three that are kind of, it's easily not those things. And then I'm going to give you for the last two, the ones that are debated the most and are held today. So one is that it excludes those who are never married. So single men cannot be elders. That's what they would say, because he's not a husband of one wife. So we pretty much discard that one. But the understanding is that family life helps the elder to serve better in the church. Now, that is definitely true. Having children, having a spouse helps in the relational aspects of pastoral oversight. But it's likely not this. The Eastern Orthodox, I didn't realize this, but the Eastern Orthodox priests are required to be married for this very reason. I thought that they were like the Catholics and they stayed single, celibate priests. But that's not true. They require that the priests marry to have that experience of family life to help them to be better priests. Now, the higher ups, the bishops or whatever they call them, they make them be single and like monk like. But Paul was single. Yeah, he makes reference to that, and so that either means that he was unmarried or widowed. We'll get to widows later, or widowers. And Jesus was certainly unmarried, so. This one just seems untenable. Like we need to move on from it. It doesn't really hold water. So the second one that it could be is that it excludes polygamists. And certainly it would, and certainly it does do that. But some say that that was the main focus because of the prevalence of polygamy. But here's the thing. There is no evidence of polygamy among the early church. Now, there was polygamy in the Old Testament that was not ordained by God, but it was sort of tolerated. But among the early church, it was not a thing. So banning it here seems unlikely. And plus, it's not really an issue for us today. It is certainly not prevalent in today's society. So the third one, and this one's kind of an odd one to me. I didn't realize this was an issue, but some held that it excludes remarried widowers. So men whose wives have died who then get remarried to another woman. The reason a lot of people used to think this was that Old Testament priests were prohibited from marrying widows, among others. There was a whole list of people that priests couldn't marry. They had to marry a virgin. And so, so there's that. Some early church fathers took this opinion, especially Tertullian, but this one's not really held anymore. As I said, this was a strange one to me. I couldn't believe that that was what people actually thought. But those three are, you know, commonly dismissed as not being a possibility. So, here are the two that that it may be. The fourth one is that it excludes those who have been divorced and then remarried. So this is one of the two most accepted views today. So the question is elder ordination to be withheld from men who have been divorced and then remarried? Many argue no in some cases, in two cases especially from Scripture. The first one is what about those whose wives have committed sexual sin against them, adultery? Or, you know, the Scripture says fornication or porneia, so it could be any serious sexual sin, but we see that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Or it could be that from 1 Corinthians 7, those with unbelieving wives who have chosen not to stay with these believing men and left them, you know, are permitted to remarry. Some say no, it's not that one, and for these two classes anyway, that's okay. Others argue for the fifth option, and that is that this scripture excludes only men guilty of marital unfaithfulness. So that is predicated on this phrase, husband of one wife, which literally in the Greek can be rendered as one woman man, a man of one woman. Now, I'll say just in as a point of reference here that of the translations that I looked at, even the New Revised Standard Version, none of them translated that way. I don't know of any translation that does translate it one woman man. The King James, ESV, and NASB translate it husband of one wife. The new Revised Standard Version, the one I was saying was kind of a liberal translation, gender inclusivity and all that stuff, it takes it a step further and says married only once. So that if you take that one, you're taking the widowed man. So it could be one woman man. So the argument goes that a man who has not been unfaithful to any wife, but has been biblically divorced, according to the two options that were above, and then remarried after that, and has remained faithful to that new wife, would be eligible for elder ordination. All right. So I know that was a long sentence there, but do you get what I'm saying? All right. And please ask questions as we go. You know, this is more of a Bible study. It's open for you to clarify, and I'll be glad to do that. Yep. And divorce. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If they're married,
yeah. Right.
Not having to be married.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right, not having to be married, yeah, if they were married. Okay. So the last two positions that we talked about are held by trustworthy theologians. You start looking out there for what this means, and you'll find differing positions. MacArthur might believe one thing. Piper does believe the opposite of that. You can find a variety of different people who believe different things. So it's hard to come down on the side. And I don't know exactly what Paul meant, but it may be that wisdom should dictate that when we're in question about a biblical directive, that we take the more conservative position. I could be wrong. But that's what we do with the regulative principle of worship. You know, we have normative principle of worship, brothers and sisters that we love dearly, who, and I won't go back into all of those definitions, but But we take the more conservative position because we believe that that one is, well, we believe it's right, but we believe there's biblical warrant for it. But it is the more conservative position. And so it may be that wisdom should dictate that. But I'm up for convincing. I've heard a lot about it, and it gave me a lot of trepidation to come in here and talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage and all that, because it is such a prevalent thing in our society. Nobody has been untouched by this. And, you know, you can't scratch the surface very far and find it. Yeah. Ask it a different way. I'm not sure I understand. Well, I don't know. I don't know how we would. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me say one more thing, and this may help. I don't know, but, you know, I know I've been talking kind of negatively so far, you know, about exclusion. But here's positively what attributes we need to seek for in men who are elder candidates in regards to this point, and that is relational purity. We want somebody who is pure in his relationship to his spouse. We want someone who has faithfulness to one. We want somebody who has exhibited a long commitment to a woman, to a wife, and sticking together for better or worse. I mean, because really what you're getting down to are these are the things that trait is supposed to inform in the elder in a church. So, you know, faithfulness, you know, kind of, you know, calmness in the face of adversity, kind of, you know, sticking with things as you go. So we could talk a long time about that, but I've got, like, you know, quite a few pages left. So let's come to the end and then go back to that. So let's switch to the next thing under family. So we're saying that the elder must be blameless or above reproach in the area of family in regards to marriage. But also, verse 6b says that he needs to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, there are a lot of different translation differences, and probably in your Bible, I'll talk about some of them. So, but the first thing we need to note here is that they're faithful. Now, that word means, and it's translated in other translations, believing. Believing. So, not only that, but in addition, an elder's children should not be, and here's a bunch of words I looked up for different translations: wild, disobedient, debauched, rebellious, dissipated, and insubordinate to parents. E.K. Simpson, another commentator, says that this person that's being described here combines the spendthrift, so just throwing away his money, and the rake, so kind of like a fornicator, I guess, as in the picture of the prodigal son. So, of course, all children are sinners who sin, and we can all, you know, attest to that in our own families. But I think this is the question: what is the father's reaction to that sin? When that happens, what does the father do? Does he wink at it and let it go? Or does he stand firm on the word of God and what the right thing is? Is he a man of discipline? And then what is the child's reaction to the father's discipline? Is this a child who just says, well, I don't care, forget you, I'm gone? Or is this a child who is repentant and tractable to the parent, to the parental leadership? So The potential elder's family should be marked by a sensitivity to sin and a repentant culture. And the idea is if the elder, and this is actually said in Timothy, but if the elder can't manage his family, then how can he manage a congregation? If he's not faithful in the small things, then how can he be faithful in the larger things? Let's go back to the word faithful or believing that we said before. This is a similar thought. So we know only God saves. We can't save our children, but the thinking goes this way. How can an elder evangelize the lost in a community or in the church and oversee the spiritual life of the congregation if we have neglected the souls of our family? So, the elder must be blameless in his family life. And then next we go to the next category, and that is that the elder must be blameless in his character. So for that, take a look at verse 7. We repeat the word blameless there for a bishop. Remember, changing to that word is overseer or episkopos. Must be blameless. And then he goes on to say, he calls the elder God's steward. Now, every time I think of this word steward, I think of the Lord of the Rings and Denethor, the steward of Gondor, who in the absence of any lineal king sitting on the throne in Gondor, in Minas Tirith, that this steward has been put in place to handle things while that king is, while we're waiting for that throne to be filled again. Now, it breaks down with God, but the idea here is that a steward is a manager, one who looks after the affairs of a higher authority. And so here, the elder is, as a steward of God, is the manager of the ministry of the Word of God to the people of God. So that is something that the elder must be, as a steward, somebody who is able to take the things of God and minister them to the people of God. All right. So, therefore, he must not be, and here we're going to get into, five or six negative characteristics. So, therefore, he must not be self-willed. That's what it says in verse 7 there, not self-willed. So some synonyms for self-willed are overbearing, stubborn, arrogant, headstrong, or autocratic. Literally, if you look that word up, and I don't know what the Greek word was exactly, but it literally means self-pleasing. So this is a person, this self-willed person is seeking to please himself. Now, why this admonition right off the bat, right connected there, right after God's stewards? Well, here's why, I think. And that is that God's stewards, by the very nature of that title, can be easily tempted by the power and authority that come along with that position. So elder candidates must be like Matthew 10:16 says, harmless as doves, not overbearing. So we go on. Next, God's steward must not be soon angry in verse 7. So he is not self-willed or overbearing or arrogant, but he's not soon angry. And some words here that might be synonyms are like quick-tempered. He must not be choleric or peppery. One commentator called him peppery. So we can't choose elders who are choleric and peppery. The pastoral ministry, and Brandon can tell you this from being in it for 23 years, it can tempt elders very quickly to become irritable and impatient. I mean, the things that you've seen in your 23 years of ministry will make the hair on your head stand and evidently turn gray and stuff like that. So, no offense. But in that, it's very tempting to become irritable and impatient with both parishioners and outsiders. You just kind of lose patience for all that, all the stuff that's out there. And a quick-tempered man or a peppery man will quickly succumb to such pressure and go down that hole of being soon angry and then angry a lot. Well, next, the elder must not be, as it says in verse 7, given to wine. Well, This is another controversial one, but I think we're all kind of probably on the same page here. This is not advocating the complete prohibition of alcohol usage. That's not what this is saying at all. This is not saying, an elder or a pastor cannot, use alcohol at all. And, we look at I'm not going to go into the arguments for the use of alcohol or the moderate use of alcohol, but, Jesus' first miracle at Cana was turning water into wine. It was fermented. If you drank enough of it, you would get drunk. We see this metaphor ordained by Jesus in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper of blood, wine as a commemoration of blood, his blood. So I don't think we can go there and say that wine or whatever strong drink is evil, but the elder must not be given to it, given to drunkenness. Other translations say should not be addicted to wine. Or really, what it's getting at is he must not be mastered by any kind of intoxicating substance at all. So it says wine, but it's talking about any kind of thing that could master you in some sort of intoxicating way. And we know from Ephesians 5:18 that instead of being drunk, we're told, not elders, but all of us, we're told, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk is dissipation. It's reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit instead. And so what we're really talking about here, I think, is the spirit of sobriety and the wisdom that's required for the elder to function effectively in his position can only be found where there is a spirit of sobriety. If an elder is a drunkard, then how can he think clearly to manage the affairs of the church or to counsel people who may be in that same situation or another dire situation? So, a spirit of sobriety is next. And that's another thing. I mean, if you go around falling down all over the place, or even maybe not to that level, but to the point where people know that you are being affected by this drink. And a lot of people say, well, the easy way to do that is just don't drink at all. I think that's pretty good advice, but we don't need to go further than Scripture does in prohibitions. That's a good point. Thank you, Ms. Jessie. So next, the elder, it says, must be no striker in verse 7. No striker. So an elder or elder candidate must not be a person who is violent in any way or pugnacious, meaning wanting to fight all the time, either physically or verbally. Instead, gentleness should mark the elder. 1 Timothy 3:3 actually adds that. When it goes to that point of not being a striker or violent, it adds, but must be gentle. And so there's the alternative. Now, we know that, we don't want to misunderstand here and say that we're looking for some, weak kind of milquetoast kind of person. That's not it at all. I mean, a pastor by his very nature, an elder by his very nature, is one who must, and we're going to talk about this in verse 9, who must give the Word of God to people in a bold way, to lay it all out on the line, to draw a line in the sand and say, this is where we stand. I mean, that's part of this ministry. But the idea is meekness. We talked about meekness last week. Power under control is the definition that I've heard that seems to fit best there. You have the power, but you're not one that's striking out all the time at every offense, because there are lots of them. There are going to be lots of them. The gainsayer, we're going to talk about him, the one who contradicts, who doesn't believe, who's hard-hearted toward the Word of God, the gainsayer should fear the rebuke of a godly leader. But a bruised reed and a smoldering wick should never fear the leader, the elder. Next, in verse 7 still, it says there that the elder would not be one given to filthy lucre. I love these old words like that. Filthy, I mean, I'm bringing that back. I'm going to start using filthy lucre again in my everyday conversation. In my side note over here, it says ill-gotten or unlawful gain or advantage. So what we really mean here by this is that given to filthy lucre is greedy for dishonest or sordid gain in any way. So We know that earning a living from the ministry is a biblical thing. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There are other verses that back up that idea, and we hold to that here, no problem. But greed for wealth should never be the motivation of the elder. That's what the hireling is motivated by, you know. But the elder is motivated by service and ministry and a desire for the goodwill of the good of the people. The man who loves money and even like get rich quick schemes should be rejected as an elder. One that doesn't believe that work is the way to earn your money. So this disqualifies the ranks of prosperity preachers that we see all over the place immediately. And we're going to talk about those guys next week when we get to the false teachers. But they're out. None of them are qualified for eldership, but they call themselves that. So next in verse 8, we're moving there from the negative traits that I just mentioned to the positive. So let's look at it more with a different eye. Now, some of these are going to be overlapping to the ones that we've already read. So we've said, you know, don't be this way, and now it's going to say be this other way. So there is a lot of overlap. But first of all, in verse 8, it tells us that he needs to be a lover of hospitality. Now, that word, that's a really interesting word. In Greek, it is. There's two parts to this word, and the first part is philo or philo, P-H-I-L-O, and it means, you know what that means, right? What's lover? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. So like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. All right, so he's a lover of, and the second part of the word is xenos. So, you know what a xenophobe is? Well, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and especially foreigners or people that are different from them. So, like, you're afraid of everybody. But it's specifically, you know, xenos means an alien, a foreigner, a stranger to you. So instead of a xenophobe, the elder needs to be a xenophile or a philoxenos or whatever. He needs to be one who is hospitable. An elder opens his home freely to people, and especially other believers in need. But not just other believers, sometimes strangers, sometimes unbelievers. He, in effect, I mean, if we think in this day and age about how our homes have become our castles in a way, and we, you know, Brandon was describing this a few weeks ago about how we drive into our garages, close the door, go in, you never come out, you never see anybody, you get back in your car and you leave, you go to work, and it's just this cycle. And even the architecture of houses today reflects that sort of thing. But thinking about our homes being our castles, the xenophile or the hospitable elder is one who lets down the drawbridge of his castle and allows people to come under the shelter and the provision of his home, his castle, to those in need. And I think, really, when we think about this and that whole idea of the stranger and the alien, we have to think about missions here, that the potential elder or the elder needs to be one who is not afraid to go to other cultures and get those people, to claim them for Christ and to proclaim the gospel to them in hopes that they will come to know Jesus. So a missions commitment, I believe, is certainly implied by this. You can't be afraid of foreigners and be a missions-minded elder. Next, in the King James says he is a lover of good men, or an alternate there is a lover of good things. Some translations say he is a lover of good. And so, boy, that's really broad, isn't it? I mean, and it's very self-explanatory. A potential elder is one who is a lover of the good, of all good things. He loves good causes of all kinds. He loves when he sees people do good deeds. He loves doing good deeds. He loves the good. What God says is good. He believes and he agrees with it. And he loves it. He is for life and not death. So when we stand up in front and say we are for life and we're praying to God to end abortion in our land, that is an example of being a lover of the good. He is for honesty. He is for things that are truly beautiful, not beautiful like the world says, but things that reflect the glory of God. And he, most of all, he loves God's Word because it is the most beautiful thing that we have here on this earth, the most good thing that we have. So we move on. Verse 8 also says that he is sober. Now, your translation may say something else, self-controlled or something. And here's where we have some more overlap. But the Greek word there is sophron, which means, which is a combination of two words, which means save and curb. Those two words are implied in this Greek word, save and curb. And so the idea here is that this is a man who's self-controlled. He is prudent in all of his ways. He is sensible in all of his judgments, or most of them anyway. He is, and he leads a disciplined life. He disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. You know, he is a spiritually disciplined person. Verse 8 tells us that he's also just. A just man is upright. That's what that word means in other translations. He is upright in all of his dealings, always desirous to do the right thing in every situation. So an upright man. Verse 8 also says that he is holy. Now, we know what holy means. We talk a lot about holiness, but there are different words that have to do with holiness, and this one is more about the man's position toward God, his attitude toward God. In fact, in your translation, it may say something besides holy. Does anybody say something besides holy after lover of good, sober, just, holy? Or it may say holy. Devout. Yeah, that's a good word. That's probably even better. This guy is devout. He is pious. And not in the bad way, the negatively connotated way of being pious, of, you know, being holier than thou or something. But he is in his relationship to God, he approaches God with the due reverence that God deserves. Finally, with regard to character in the second category here, the elder is temperate. That's the last word, temperate. So this also means that he is disciplined. I know we've seen that word before, but he's disciplined. He's self-controlled. This is the same word that ends the fruit of the Spirit. And John Stott says about that, just as this same trait ends the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, so here, self-mastery, which is another way to say this, is an appropriate climax, covering everything which has preceded it. So if we're saying blameless or above reproach to begin with, we might end here in this category with that he is self-controlled. He is temperate. He's not a fly off the handle in any sort of way. He is steady. So we end our second section here. And the third one's the shortest one. So elders must be blameless in both family life and in personal character, but also they must be blameless in their doctrine. That's the third one. So verse 9 is our verse for this one. And he writes, Paul writes, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. All right, so let's start with the first part of that, that he's holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So let's just that part. So first of all, we want to note that this doctrine that he has been taught is faithful. It is trustworthy. It is true. This message is true that he is talking about this doctrine. It's the word of God. It is biblical doctrine. And second of all, it not only is faithful, but it hath been taught. It has been taught. And so the idea there is that this is the teaching that has been passed down throughout redemptive history, and especially now through the apostles. So it is crucial that the elder hold to biblical truth with a clear conscience, realizing that it is the truth, not doubting whether it's the truth or not, and holding to the tradition of the apostles, passing that material down again and again, writing it down in the Bible, so that we have it. So no doubt about it. You know, that the elder must have a clear conscience and be resolute about the truth of God's word, because his primary task is the ministry of the word. Remember when the first deacons were appointed, including Stephen and Philip. You know, those guys were appointed so that the apostles, really the elders in that chapter, could go about the ministry of the word in prayer. And so we see it there, and it's implied here that this is the primary task of the elder, is the ministry of the word. That is the teaching of Scripture. And here's another connection to 1 Timothy 3:2, where it says that the elder must be one, or it says bishop there, but must be one who is apt to teach. So this is a person who teaches the Scriptures. Verse 9 gives us this two-pronged approach. So as the elder is teaching the Scriptures, preaching the Scriptures, proclaiming the gospel, here is the two-pronged approach. First of all, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort. So there's the first one. The first approach in teaching from the elder's point of view is to exhort with sound doctrine. That is to build up the church with the doctrine of Scripture. It is the elder's task to prepare, like a chef, to prepare a feast of God's word for the people of God at the meeting times when we get together, especially on the Lord's Day, to put the word of God out there and feed the people with it in a way where they can see it and understand it and know that it's good for them. But there's another approach here, and that is that second part of verse 9, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, in my side note, a gainsayer, it says, is a contradictor. So we want elders who are not only able to teach the people that agree with them, you know, the lovers of Scripture, but also to refute those who hate it and who say, that's not true, or what about this, or, you know, this is not right. People who are able to sort of apologetically go head-to-head with folks and give them the truth. So here's the implication of that. In order to accomplish effectively both of those tasks, teaching the people and teaching the gainsayers, the contradictors, an elder must be versed in God's word. So when you start choosing elders, when Titus goes out and starts choosing elders, he can't find some novice like it says in 1 Timothy. He's got to find somebody who is already seasoned, somebody who has read the Word of God, who loves it, who has studied it, somebody who knows where to go to find things for both tasks. So elders must be students of Scripture. John Calvin writes this about this idea in verse 9. He says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. Paul notes this double use of the Scripture when he says that the elder should be able both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. So let me recap, and this is the end of it, and I'll open it for questions. We've got about a minute left, but we can take whatever time we need. Elders must be blameless. We're kind of saying that's the overarching concept here, that elders must be blameless, above reproach, not sinless, but men, and notice I'm not saying women. Some churches here in town we'd have to refute the gainsayer on that one, but men who are unable to be accused by the outside world in their family life, in their personal character, and in their doctrine. So next time, we're going to cover, starting in verse 10, maybe through the end of the chapter, I don't know, through 16, but we're talking there about those gainsayers, and we'll get into that next time.